Well, we've had enough sermonettes already. We could just have the benediction and go home. We've had some real good sermonettes this morning. That was great. But we give you your money's worth here, so we're not going to let you go home yet. Okay, we're going to use Romans 12:10 as a springboard this morning to get into Romans 14. So if you'll open your Bibles to Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one toward another, with brotherly love and honor preferring one another. In chapter 14, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, and he that giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. And whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give an account to himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest not thou charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. For it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned, or judged, if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Father, we ask this morning that we'd allow the Holy Spirit to teach us the vital truths we're going to talk about this morning, and I pray that each one of us would learn to be strong and mature Christians and to take advantage or take heed to the admonition that's given to us. And if we're in a weak classification this morning, I pray that you help us to strive to become more mature in our Christian faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Get a shot of this. We have a natural inclination, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, to love one another. It's unnatural not to love Christians, just as it's unnatural not to love members of your own family. It's an abnormal thing. And so Paul's admonition here in chapter 12, verse 10, it says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor preferring one another. That is definitely something that ought to come very naturally. And if we don't do it naturally, then we're grieving the Holy Spirit, because he encourages that. Let me just read you a few verses that would kind of bring that out. 1 John 5:1 says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him." 1 John 4:20 says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he loveth not his brother whom... For if he loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." And then finally in 1 John again, "He that saith that he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now." So, the Bible is very clear that loving the brethren and loving each other is the most natural thing in the world, as if you're a Christian. And also God says that it would be one of the things that would show the world that we are truly from God is that we love each other. John 13:35 says, "But this, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And so we love each other because we belong to the same family. We've been saved out of the same sin, from the same sin, unto righteousness, and we have the same hope. And so we love each other, and that's a testimony to the world. Now, we rally around truth, and that's how we have our unity, and so we love each other because we love the truth. We don't just love each other because no matter which way we go, if we're going the wrong way, love will correct us. And if you don't correct somebody that's wrong in the wrong direction, you really don't love them, just like your own children, of course. So, there's two things I want to talk about this morning. The first thing, not so much, but the second thing I'm going to talk about is very heavy and very. We're going to talk about that mostly. But this morning I want to talk about two things. First of all, I want to talk about truths that are clearly delineated by the Word of God and truths that are not clearly delineated by the Word of God. And there are some gray areas that the Bible doesn't touch, obviously, and we have to use discernment and good judgment in our own minds and our own hearts as to what to do. But we know there are some things that the Bible clearly says we are to have strong and vigorous convictions about. That's why Jude says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." Now, whatever the faith is what we're supposed to contend with. And so when you read your Bible and study it and you decide what the faith is, what's involved with the faith, you're supposed to vigorously defend that. Why would you do that? Because there's a lot of assaults on the faith. We see that all around us. And so we're to defend the faith and everything that tries to go against it. So also, you know, we're supposed to defend the sound doctrine. Galatians, Paul had some very, very strong words to say in Galatians about anybody who tampered with the gospel. And it's amazing today, isn't it, that people are so freely and openly tampering with the gospel in every hand and saying, well, it's no big deal. You know, we're just trying to make it a little more palatable for people as they come in. So it doesn't hurt if we kind of do this and do that to make it a little more palatable. Well, the truth is, truth is just truth. And if you make it more palatable, you're taken away from truth and taken away from the effect of it. It's just that simple. It's like salt. You know, the Bible says if a salt loses its savor, it's no good. You can use it, but it's no good anymore because it's lost a savior. Well, same way with truth. If you tamper with it, you will diminish it, and you will diminish its power to do what it was intended to do. Paul said this, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which is preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than what ye have received, let him be accursed." Has Paul got a stuttering tongue here, or what's he trying to do? He is trying to emphasize a truth very, very powerfully, is you don't mess around with God's truth, God's gospel, because it's the vehicle, the only vehicle by which he can save men from their sins. There's no other name given unto heaven than Jesus Christ, whereby men must be saved. Remember also, Paul embarrassed Peter, the first pope. Imagine standing up with the first pope, face to face, and embarrassing him publicly. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I," that's Paul, "withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision," that's the Jews. "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the gospel of truth, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now why did Paul get so upset here, so heated? Because what Peter was doing was lending itself to people who would go back to the law and try to justify themselves before God by keeping certain little rules and regulations under the Mosaic law described. And because they were living in New Testament times and the Old Testament law, Mosaic law, was finished, it accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish, Peter was reprimanded publicly here for being a hypocrite. So we earnestly contend for those things which are clearly delineated in the Word of God. We spend a lot of time up here talking about works-based churches and cults. We expose them because they diminish from the truth of the Word of God. We talk a lot about new evangelicalism, a tolerance and dialogue and compliance with evil. That's what it is, and we don't tolerate that. We don't tolerate Rick Warren's 5 points of his theology because they diametrically oppose themselves to the Word of God. You've probably heard this before, but in the Ladies' Home Journal, March 2005 issue, Rick Warren had these 5 points that he said were absolutely paramount and important for every Christian, every person to accept. And the first point was, accept yourself. Accept yourself. Well, that's totally foreign to Scripture. You don't accept yourself because you're a sinner. And you're desperately wicked. You need to be saved. You need a new nature. Second point was to love yourself. That flies in the face of what Romans 14 we just read. Love yourself. No, you don't love yourself. You love your neighbor. You love God first, and you love your neighbor as yourself. You don't focus on loving yourself. You focus on loving God. And if you love God, you love everybody else properly. And then the third point was, be true to yourself. No, how can you be true to yourself when you don't even know who yourself is? The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately know it. Who can know it? We don't even know ourselves. That's why so much of psychology is a farce. We sit and talk to each other. That's all psychology is. You sit and talk back and forth to each other and try to come to some kind of consensus, and nobody really knows where it's going or what's going on. I don't know what's going on in your heart, and you know what's going on in my heart, because you're not going to tell me the whole truth, and I'm not going to tell the whole truth about myself. So how do you be true to yourself when you don't even know yourself? His fourth point was, forgive yourself. Well, that's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Because we can forgive ourselves, but the important thing is that God forgives us. God has to be willing to forgive us. I can forgive myself for all kinds of stuff, but unless God forgives me, it's totally in vain. The last point was, believe in yourself. That's the last person I want to do, is believe in myself. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me, not myself, not through Tom Asbury or Josh or Don or anybody else. I believe in Christ. We spend a lot of time debunking some of these false things that are out there because they're obviously running counter to the Word of God. But what about those areas that are gray? What about those areas where the Bible doesn't say much about? What do you do there? Well, that's what I want to talk about mostly this morning, and that's where we get into Romans chapter 14, because that's what that deals with. There are areas where Christians can take different positions and not be wrong. Most of the time, our level of maturity in Christ will determine what position we take. You ever read 1 John 2, where he talks about fathers and young men and children, little children? What's he talking about there? He's talking about different levels of maturity. That's what he's talking about. In every church, every group of Christians, you've got 3 levels of maturity. You got the old folks, spiritually, who are supposed to be mature. You got the younger folks coming up, they're just learning the ranks. And you got the babies, the ones who just barely saved. They know hardly anything. They're still on milk. So you have these three classifications, and so when you put all those three classifications together, you're going to have some problems if you don't have something to kind of help you along and where to go with some of this stuff. And children have the strangest questions, don't they? They come up and ask you sometimes they ask you embarrassing questions in public. But that's the way kids are. And spiritually, sometimes people do the same thing. They ask questions that really they don't have the tools to deal with. And you have to face that and know what to do. So there are some in the Word that are classified as weak. Now, some people that are weak do not understand the freedom that they have in Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons they're weak, is they don't understand the freedom they have in Jesus Christ. And that's a common thing, isn't it? People that are unsaved, they think, well, if I become a Christian, wow, I'm going to have to do this and do this and do this and do this, and I can't do this and do this, and I can't do anything anymore. I'm in a box. Oh, it's just the opposite, isn't it? Just the opposite. When you're in Christ, you're free. The truth shall make you free. However, that freedom has some boundaries, and we'll talk about that later. Then you got people who are on the other side of the spectrum who are weak. They are people who have set up all kinds of legal boundaries for themselves, and they watch those boundaries all the time, and they watch where people walk, and if people walk out of those boundaries that they've set for themselves, they get all unglued. They get upset. Wow, he can't be a very mature Christian because he's doing this, and I've set that boundary up that I'm not going to go there. Now, if that boundary is clearly delineated by the Word of God, that's a legitimate boundary. But if it isn't, that's legalism. Okay? And that's not right either. That's the other side of the coin. But most people are weak because they just lack knowledge of the Scriptures. That's why it takes time to grow up. It takes time to be mature. You don't expect a baby at 8 years old to be making a living for himself. Or a young boy, 8 years old, he's just too young. He hasn't matured to that point yet. It takes time. All right, in Romans 14:1 it says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Along with that verse, you ought to go to Hebrews 13:9, which I'll read to you. You'd put that in your margin. You might want to write that in your margin of 14:1, write Hebrews 13:9. I'll read it for you. It says, "Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them, which have been occupied therein." There are some people who are so occupied with Mosaic principles and laws of the Old Testament that they can't get past that. And they like to embroil you in arguments and discussions about things that are gray. And if you take the bait and get into that, you are making a mistake. You don't do that. Usually in time, a person that's in that state... Now, we're assuming that this is a weak Christian, somebody who just doesn't know anything. Now, there are other people who know a lot, but have taken some of these positions, and they're way out in left field, and they have to be, of course, dealt with a little differently. Now, let's talk about some specific areas that God's concerned about, and as far as the gray areas. The first one that's mentioned is food. Foods to eat or not to eat. Now, first of all, we know from the Bible, the New Testament, that we are at complete liberty to eat anything. Now, if you invite me over to your house and you're going to feed me snail or something like that, I would try to eat it, but let me tell you, I would have some problems. There's some things that just don't go over so well. 1 Timothy 4, 2-5 says, "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry," by the way, there's the Catholics, ought to take a note of that, "forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." So it's very clear when you read the New Testament that we have absolutely no dietary laws that we have to follow. Colossians further states that. It says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of new moon, or of the Sabbath days." So when somebody judges you according to your diet, they are absolutely wrong. Now, if you're eating too much, that's another matter. That's called gluttony. And that's a sin. But what you eat is your choice. Now, a lot of the people in New Testament times were, you have to remember, a lot of them were Jews. And they had come over from Judaism. And they had all their life had all these dietary laws and ceremonial laws that they had to keep. It was part of their whole structure. And these, remember, were only shadows of what was to come. That was Christ. And so they were very used to that. And so it was very hard for them, some of them, to get along in the New Testament age. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because this is a chapter that is just over a few pages, 1 Corinthians 8. This parallels Romans 14. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Howbeit there is in every man that knowledge, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is seared. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." So, in the New Testament time, they were, of course, idolatry was rampant. And the best choice meat was offered a lot of times to idols. Then after it was offered to idols, it was offered for the public consumption. And people would buy that. And some Christians were very offended that anybody would partake of meat that was offered to idolaters, to idols. And so Paul's admonition, of course, is here, you know, be very careful about that. You don't want to offend a weaker brother. Then chapter 14 of Romans, again, back to Romans, verse 14, Paul says the same thing. Romans 14:14, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." See why this is a gray area? Now, having said all that, I want to say this. I think God wants us to use common sense when we eat. There's no laws here, but you should use common sense. When you study the Old Testament dietary laws, there's a reason why God had unclean and clean animals to eat. Unclean animals were scavengers. Scavengers are notorious for parasites and different things like that. if you want to study something that'll make you stay up at night and not be able to sleep very well, study parasitology. I took a class in college one time with that class, and I was hard for me to eat anything after I took the class, because but especially scavengers. So, you know, use common sense. If you're going to eat food like that, cook it well. But then also laws of cleanliness from the Old Testament. I don't have time to go into this, but you know, modern science is just catching up to what the Bible had to teach about cleanliness in the Old Testament. We suffered, and people suffered terrible diseases in this country for long centuries, because not just this country, around the world, because they wouldn't observe God's cleanliness laws. God says you wash your hands under running water. You take running water, you don't wash your hands in a puddle of water. You have running water, you wash your hands. So those things flow away. Just myriads of things like that in the Old Testament that are common sense that you ought to pay attention to, but you can't make a law out of it. If somebody doesn't wash their hands and they come to eat at your house, you're going to say, "You get in there and wash your hands. You can't eat at my table." I'll say that, but, you know, I mean, it's good sense. I don't always do it, but I should. What was that? I mean, sometimes I sit down, I don't wash my hands. I mean, I should, but I don't. I have a clean house, and my wife is clean, so I don't worry too much about it. I have horses and dogs and everything. So anyway, bottom line, it's wrong to judge others based on the foods they do or do not eat. That's pretty clear from Scripture. How about days? Certain days. We've already read Scripture on that, Colossians 2. 16:17, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, in respect of holy day, for the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So Christ is here, so forget about the shadows. In the Old Testament, you had the shadow of Christ. You saw the shadow of Christ. Christ is now here. Forget about the shadow. You got the real Christ. And so things like Sabbath days, things like that, are no longer pertinent to us. They no longer hold any water with us. That's why the Messianic Jew movement is wrong. I've met Messianic Jews. Have you ever met any Messianic Jews? They're wonderful people, and most of them are saved by the grace of God. But they're very insistent that you keep the Mosaic laws. You have to keep all those, still in effect. And, of course, it's not. And they look down on you because you don't keep the Messianic laws, or the Mosaic laws. Another group along that line is the Seventh-day Adventists. They're not only wrong in this, but many other things. But Seventh-day Adventists believe, of course, that the Sabbath, Saturday, is to be observed. It's still a holy day. But if you look at the Scripture closely, it's very clear that that's not the case. Genesis 2, we have the first mention of the Sabbath. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day." God rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He had rested from all His work which God had created and made." This was a special day to God. The Sabbath in Genesis 2 was a special day to God. Now, think about this for a minute. God Almighty and His omnipotence and His phenomenal mind thought about how He was going to make this whole universe, put it all together in His mind. Remember, He doesn't have a magic wand. He thought all this out. He figured all this up, how He was going to make everything in this world and all the universe. He made it in 6 days, and He sat down and said, "Wow, look what I did." And He observed it, and He rested. He marveled at what He had made. Think about that. Look all God made. In 6 days, He made the whole thing, and He sat down and said, "Look at what I did." I do that all the time. My wife gets tired of hearing about it sometimes. The other day I was out riding my new horse that I got. I'm training her, and she did really, really well. I went out, rode down the road and up the road quite a ways and out in the field and so forth. And I got back, and I says, "Man," I said, "she's really doing well, isn't she? Isn't that great? See what she did?" She got tired of hearing that after about 5 or 6 times, and she says, "I think that's enough of that." But, you know, I was pretty proud of her and proud of myself. That's what God did. Only He had a lot more to be proud of than I did. He made the whole universe. It came from His mind. He conceived it all in His mind, and He spoke it into being after He figured it out. He sat down and marveled at what He'd done. All right. After the creation, there's never a mention of Sabbath again until Israel's in the wilderness. Seventh-day Adventists believe that everybody between creation and Israel was practicing the Sabbath. Just like God sat down and rested, every man was supposed to sit down and rest. There's nothing in the Bible about that. When you get to Israel in the wilderness, after they've left Egypt, gotten into the Promised Land, it says this, Exodus 31 says this, verse 12 through 18, "And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, Speak thou..." You might as well turn there, because this is kind of important. Because a lot of times people will come up with you on this, and you'll have a hard time knowing what to tell them. Exodus 31, 12 through 18. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I just want to point out a few things, a few verses here. "And the Lord spake unto Moses..." Now, He didn't speak to the world. He spoke to Moses, who was the head of Israel, saying, "Speak thou unto the children of Israel," not to the world, "saying, Verily my Sabbath shall ye keep, for it is a sign between me and you." Who's me and you? Me is God, and you is Israel. It was a sign between God and Israel only. Look at verse 16. "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant." Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Who's it between? God and Israel. He repeats himself. You can read the whole thing at some time and study that out. It's pretty interesting. Then if you go to Nehemiah 9:13, you don't have to go there. I'll read it for you. Nehemiah 9, verses 13 and 14 says this, Thou camest also upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven and gavest them right judgments and true laws and good statutes and commandments and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath. Now, why does it say he made us known unto them, the Holy Sabbath? If the Sabbath had been practiced perpetually up until that time, God wouldn't have to be made known to them what the Sabbath was because they'd already be practicing it. He made known unto them the Holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, thy servant. So it was given to them. It was never to be annulled. It was a sub-covenant between God and Israel. And by the way, it's going to be continued on all the way through the tribulation, all the way through the millennial. During the millennial or the tribulation, Jesus said this, But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. He's speaking to the Jewish people. Who's going to be in the tribulation? Are we going to be there? We're gone. He's talking to the Jews. And they're going to be observing the Sabbath. So he says, pray that this doesn't come upon you, this tribulation, in this time of horrible destruction, on the Sabbath day. And then in the millennial reign, it's very clear there also that it says in Isaiah 66:23, It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now there's only one place you can put that verse. All flesh come before me to worship. There's only one place you can put that. That's the millennial reign of Christ. He's back to the Sabbath again. Who's the millennial all about? It's about the Jewish race. The promise of the millennial reign of Christ, that's for the Jewish people. We're going to be there, but it's all going to be about Jesus ruling from Jerusalem, and a lot of the things that were practiced in the Mosaic under the Mosaic law will come back, not because they're necessary, but because it's part of the Jewish tradition. Now, when you get to the New Testament, and you know most of the New Testament is written by the apostles, and most of the New Testament is written to who? Churches. To churches. Who are we? We're part of the church. How many times is the Sabbath mentioned? Three times. In all those books, only three times the Sabbath is mentioned. Once is mentioned in Hebrews 4 as a symbol of the Lord's rest that we enter into when we're saved. A second is mentioned in Colossians 2, which we've already read to you, Let no man judge you in respect to holy days and Sabbaths. So it's clear there that he's not telling us to do it. He's telling us not to let anybody judge you regarding holy days or Sabbaths. And then finally in Romans 14, which we're in right now. Those are the only three places where a Sabbath is ever referred to in the New Testament to the churches. And Seventh-day Adventists don't just prefer to you to keep the Sabbath. They make it a law, which shows you that it's wrong. Clearly wrong. And of course, they're not only just wrong in there, they're wrong in many other places in their theology. So anyway, this is some of the things the Bible has to say about gray areas. Okay, next we come to drinking alcohol beverages and smoking. I picked smoking out of the... It's not in the Bible, of course, but I picked it out of there because some of you have problems smoking. I thought I'd just... No, I'm not kidding. I don't know who smokes, who doesn't. It doesn't make any difference to me. But... Romans 14:21 says, It's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. The Bible does not forbid smoking. I think smoking is a dumb thing to do, because it's a waste of money, and it's bad on your health. That's pretty easy to ascertain. We don't have to argue about that. But smoking is not a mortal sin. It's not in the Bible. Now, in the old Southern Baptist tradition, when I was a boy and you go to a Southern Baptist church, people walked out of church, first thing it is, light up. Unashamedly, lit up and walked to their car with their cigarettes in their hands, and it's just part of their tradition. I think it was a dumb tradition, but you know, a lot of people in the South, they raised tobacco, and you know, it was just part of their thing. But the Bible doesn't condemn that. But I think it's foolish to do it. But You can't judge somebody who's smoking, say you're a weak brother or you're immature. But I think it's a bad idea. How about alcohol? Clearly the Bible says that a wine has medicinal value. It aids in digestion in different areas, I guess. And it has some very positive things. However, I know people, and my wife is one of those people, who live with an alcoholic. She knows what it's like to live with an alcoholic. She knows the price that her family paid for living with an alcoholic. So she has a very, very strong aversion to alcohol. There's some of you and some of the people out in the world there and some of the Christians have been saved that were addicted to alcohol. And you've been delivered from it. And you have a very strong aversion to alcohol because of that. You know what alcohol did to you and your family and so forth. So there's some people who have a very strong aversion to it. Let me give another illustration. This is me. I grew up in a home and a family that nobody ever drank anything, alcohol. I never saw a bottle of beer in a refrigerator or anything alcohol anywhere in my house. I never once saw my family drink any alcohol in my house or any of my relatives' house. I mean, it's all my relatives. It was absolutely something nobody did. Nobody ever taught me that alcohol was wrong. Nobody, not one time ever taught me that. But I just kind of picked it up in the back of my mind that alcohol wasn't good, wasn't something you're supposed to do. I don't know how I picked that up, but I just did. When I was going to Dishman Baptist Church when I was a boy, one of my Sunday school teachers, his name was Hood. His last name was Hood. I can't remember his first name. His last name was Hood. And he was a good Sunday school teacher. Years later, he came over to my neighbor's house, and somehow he knew this neighbor, and he was helping this neighbor do something in his garage. And they'd been working pretty hard, and the neighbor said to him, he said, "Would you like to join us with a bottle of beer?" And he said, "Sure." And that made such an impression on me, I looked at that, what in the world? My Sunday school teacher drinks beer. I couldn't believe that. Now see, I wasn't even a Christian then. I wasn't saved until I was 18. But I thought to myself, wow, he drinks beer. He must not be as good a guy as I thought he was. Then when I was in college, my first year of college, my roommates, I had three roommates, and they put some beer in the refrigerator one time. I don't know if they put it there or some friends put it there or what, but it was in the refrigerator. I remember one night I was there by myself. Never had drank any beer in my entire life. I mean, one time I think when I was a kid, I drank some that was left over from a bottle I found somewhere just to get the taste of it. It was ugly. It was really bad. I thought, man, I don't know why people drink this. Well, now I know why people do it now, but anyway, I wrestled with this all night. Should I go in there? And they won't know if I take one of those bottles and drink some of it. It wouldn't hurt just to have one bottle of beer and just say I had, I know what it tastes like. It's cold, it would be good. And boy, I wrestled with that and I never did it. But that was after I became a Christian. But you see what I'm saying? In my mindset, because of my background and stuff, alcohol was bad. Really bad. And nobody told me it was bad. I just came to that conclusion. So, around that kind of a person, you'd have to be careful. Now, we'll leave that for a minute. Some of you relieved that. We'll go to dress. Dress is a gray area, too. The Bible doesn't say exactly what you should wear, does it? It doesn't say that. It does say one thing. It says very clearly that we are to be modest. Both men and women are to be modest. That's very clear. You have to decide yourself what's modest and what's not modest. But as far as dress, there's not really much said in the Bible except for being modest. Now, if you go to some Christian camps in the summer, they'll have camps that are pants-free. Women are not allowed to wear pants to the camp. If you go to other camps, they'll say The same exact camp, for example, the Wiles. Most of you don't know who the Wiles are, but they're a great camp. They have 1 week, which are pants-free week, and the next week is okay to wear pants. Just, you know, for different groups to have different convictions. Now, again, this is a gray area. So what's appropriate? What are you going to do? What are you going to decide for your family? You have to make that decision. My wife knows how I feel about it, and I tell her what to wear. She does what I tell her. She's a good wife. But she understands. She says, sort of. In fact, we even had a conversation this morning about it. I had to check her out. But then, you know, there's more that enters into it than that. There's a whole unisex movement, looking feminine. Another thing I'll say about dress that's very, very clear in the Bible. God wants men to look like men and women to look like women. He wants a tremendous distinction between the sexes. That's very clear. You study the Bible, that's very clear. It's wrong for a woman to look like a man and a man to look like a woman. That's very clear. So that would not be a gray line. That would be a black and white area. There's some dresses that are absolutely immodest. And there's some pants that are absolutely modest. I'm talking about on a woman now. I'm sure glad it hasn't got to the point where men are wearing skirts, but I guess actually it has got to that point, isn't it? That's coming on pretty strong now too. But, you know, I have my own convictions about that. You have your convictions. I'm not going to judge you unless you're immodest. I'll judge you for that. In love, I'll judge you. But as far as whether ladies wear pants or just, or whether a man wears a tie to church or doesn't wear a tie to church, that's another gray area. You know, I can't judge you because you don't wear a tie or you wear a tie. There are churches that you go to, if you did wear a tie, they would judge you. They would. They say, you're legalistic. You got a tie on. You're looking too nice. You're supposed to come here just as you are. You're not supposed to dress up when you come to church. So there's all kinds of areas out there that you have to make good judgments in. How about in the area of music? Oh, now here's an area that's interesting. The world will say, you know something? Music is absolutely neutral. It's neutral. You know, the old people like their music and the young people like their music. You got old people music, you got young people music. Is that so? Well, matter of fact, music is made up. Now, I don't know much about music, but I know a little bit about music. Not much, but it doesn't take much to explain this. Music is made up of basically three different things: rhythm, melody, and harmony. Now, melody speaks to your mind. I'll prove it. Listen closely. Da 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 da. Let me do it again. That one's okay. Da 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 da. Fill it in. Louder. Okay. There you go. There you go. There's a dot back there. Okay. What did he do? What happened there? His mind filled in what was supposed to be the next note. That's melody. Melody appeals to your mind. Harmony appeals to your spirit. Josh almost took all my thunder away this morning when he was talking about this. But you know this New Age movement and stuff? You ever notice their music is totally devoid of melody? It goes nowhere. It just goes on and on and on. It's kind of pleasant music, but it doesn't go anywhere. You can't predict the next note. It doesn't go anywhere. You know why? Because they're trying to get you to lose all your senses and just relax and let the spirits come in and just take over. There's demons all over the place. And they want to take over everybody. And when you empty yourself of everything, that's when they come in. Melody doesn't let that happen because melody goes somewhere. How about rhythm? Let me see here if I can get this going. Had it going this morning, but I'm not sure I can get it going now. Come on. All right, there we go. Don's getting with it. Now, I didn't have any melody there whatsoever. I had no harmony whatsoever, but I had a beat. And what did that do? That appealed to your body. At least to Don's body. I don't know where the rest of your bodies are, but... In an orchestra, a really good orchestra, what do you have? You have a lot of harmony, got a lot of pieces out there. You have a definite melody, you have definite harmony, all those pieces playing harmoniously, and you have a few rhythm instruments in the very back. Maybe in a huge orchestra you might have 5 or 6 rhythm instruments. What happens in rock music? You have 5 or 6 rhythm instruments, maybe one little melody instrument, and no harmony, and the music's not going anywhere. It's saying nothing, it has nothing to say. It's just beat. It is a driving beat that just keeps going and going and going until it gets into your body. So to say that music is a gray area is a lie. That's why we have some music standards here. That's why we don't allow certain kind of music here. Because it's not good music. It has a message, and that message is not good. The message does not appeal to your mind. It doesn't appeal to your body. It appeals to your mind, not your body, and so forth. If you listen to the hymns and stuff that we sing here, they have a message. They have a definite melody, and they have a definite message. It appeals to your mind. You don't lose yourself and say, oh, man, you know, just empty yourself. You can't do that when you're singing good music. Because it's going somewhere, and it's got a message, and it forces you to think. But you play some of this New Age stuff, and it just goes nowhere. And you just find yourself in limbo out there. So when they're talking about this school stuff, that Josh is talking about, all that stuff, that's calculated. That's calculated. So music is not a gray area. How about movies? I heard the illustration of somebody say, well, if you're watching that movie, would you be comfortable if Jesus was sitting next to you watching that movie? Let me go beyond that. Hey, Jesus isn't sitting there, but the Holy Spirit's living right here. Is the Holy Spirit comfortable if anything I allow, there's good movies and there are bad movies? Is the Holy Spirit comfortable with the movies that I listen to and watch? Okay, that's an area that we need to be careful about. And beyond that, supporting Hollywood and their ilk, that's another area that we need to be concerned about. Now, I watch certain movies. Certain movies I'll watch. And by the way, the best ones, I just talked about one of the best ones. I like the documentaries. It's just, you know, I'm just... What? Yeah, if you're going to be entertainment, I Love Lucy and Lassie and all that kind of stuff. They're pretty clean stuff, weren't they? Going all the way back to my generation, what was it? I can't think of it now. Oh, I can't think of it. Must have made an impression on me. Huh? I Love Riley. Was it Love Riley? What was it? Life of Riley. That's it. Life of Riley. I Love Lucy. I Love Life of Riley. That was it. William Bendix. There you go. You know, when you compare that stuff with what's going on today, it is absolutely night and day difference. There is such thing as clean, good entertainment, and there's such a thing as trash and garbage and perversity. And that's about all you got today for entertainment. Now, you got to be careful. Not only for yourself, but for that weaker person who may be watching you doing that. Now, in summary... There's no flexibility when it comes to clear commands of Scripture. There's much flexibility when it comes to areas of Scripture that Scripture are silent on. But in all areas, we must prove that which is acceptable unto the Lord. Ephesians 5:10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. There are certain things that God accepts and approves of, and there are certain things He doesn't approve of. It's your duty and my duty to find out what God approves of in our life. And I didn't read the last part of the verse. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's the next verse. Well, we're only halfway through the sermon. We're going to have to quit there. But that's okay. You know, this is... And really, the most important part of the sermon is not... We didn't get to it yet. But it's really... These are areas that do make a difference in not only your life, but your kids' life, your relatives, all your friends. Most of all, in your life, it's important to be able to discern what is black and white and what is gray. And when you have black and white, you have decisive action to take, this way or that way. When it's gray, you have to discern. And you have to act appropriately to those who are in gray areas. And you have to decide whether that area that is gray, what you're going to do in that area. Those are things that God clearly tells you to discern and to work out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We're thankful for the clarity and decisiveness of so many issues in it. We're thankful that we have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God to help us through the gray areas of life, and certainly there are a lot of those areas out there. Help us to be people of discernment who understand and clearly are taught of you and obey you in everything that you teach us and show us. Help us not to violate our conscience, to violate the law of love by engaging in things personally or in front of other people that might be a bad example to them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.